In the first half, we reviewed the message of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. That we indicated is that humanity's sinfulness is universal, as attested by the scripture, and specifically supported by some functions of the law. Now, this message, as I stated, is based on the three assertions of the Apostle Paul that summarizes this passage. The first is that which we have considered, is that there is no exception to sinfulness, as we expounded in verse 9. The second that we have been considering is that humanity's sinfulness is attested by the Old Testament scripture, as the apostle proved by citing various passages in the scripture, as indicated in verses 10 through 18. And the third is that humanity's sinfulness is specifically supported by some functions of the law discussed in verses 19 and 20. So we began with the 11th sentence of the second or the sixth quotation of the apostle given in Romans 3:16, where it says, ruin and misery mark their ways. So we went on to look at this issue, because the apostle used different wordings from what we had in the Septuagint, or another passage that he could have quoted from, which is Isaiah 59 verse 7. We say he could have quoted from that passage. That either case, his quotation is really from the Old Testament scripture. So we looked at the way that the apostle used the word that he used in our passage, and we focused mostly on the word misery. And before we did much of that, we looked at that where it said, ruin and misery mark their ways. And we say those word, the pronoun there refers to either those who do deny the existence of God, or it refers to the wicked, based on the passages that the apostle will have quoted from. So we emphasize that ruin and misery are associated with sin, so that humanity or the human activities bring ruin to others and on themselves through sin. So we saw some examples of God bringing ruin on the Israelites for idolatry. We also saw that when people flatter other people, that they can bring misery, because a person may have high opinion of self until deflected by the wall, when the person hits the wall of reality, where the person on that wall is one who tells the truth. You cannot longer play around, and that will lead to a letdown. And that can cause misery for somebody who has built self based on flattery or people telling you what's not really true. But anyway, we also indicated that ultimately, God is the one that is responsible for bringing misery, because he has to be faithful to his word. That's why we quoted particularly a passage in Deuteronomy 28 verse 63, where he showed that he is pleased to prosper you, but he's also pleased to ruin you. In other words, we say it's not that God enjoys misery for us, but he honors his person, his character. His character, as I mentioned, is, if you live according to my truth, I pour my blessing upon you. You reject my truth, you get my cousin. So either way, he's pleased because his character is being fulfilled. So it doesn't mean that he enjoys all suffering, but that's just a way to describe to us that yes, he must remain true to his word. So we went to the 12th sentence of the quotation, which is given in Romans 3 verse 17. Again it says, and the way of peace they do not know. And we justified using either the expression second or sixth quotation, because either the apostle quoted from the Septuagint of Psalm chapter 13, where we have this sentence, or he was quoting from Isaiah 59 verse 8. So either way, the issue is there has to be no peace for certain people. And we of course looked at the word peace and explained it has to do with harmonious relationship with the absence of what we call disputes and stress. And we indicated that the reason the world is in the way it is because of man's sinfulness. And therefore that anyone who does not know God in Christ and does not live according to the truth can never know the peace that we are talking about. Can never experience it. That harmonious relationship free of dispute and distress can never happen. And I said, for example, look at every country on the planet. You know, even if they are made up of one, as we say, one homogeneous people, they are still having all this distress, you know, constant fighting within each other. Why? Sin. That's why I explained that it is a reason why people are not having peace with one another. So, we indicated that it is impossible to reject the person of Jesus Christ and not have the word of God in the soul to live by and enjoy God's peace. That's not going to happen, because that will be contradictory to what the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 57 verse 21, which is where we stopped, and that's what we pick up from now. Isaiah 57 verse 21. It is, there's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So that's just a simple statement that says you can't have peace if you're an unbeliever. Even if you're a believer and you reject to live by the truth, you can't have peace either. So we insist then that the natural human cannot experience peace in the way we explained the word, because it is that which God grants to those in right relationship with him. So prophet Isaiah stated the same truth in Isaiah 26 verse 3. Isaiah 26 verse 3. Isaiah 26 verse 3. People not having peace, mind going this way, that way, it's called sin. But if you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and have a relationship with him and live by his word, then here's what you can go to. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, you will keep in perfect peace. Who? Look at what he says. Him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. So, if you live that way, you have peace. Otherwise, you can't have peace on this planet. Impossible. Anyway, that God grants peace then, it's also implied in the promise to Israel of blessing of peace to them if they kept the terms of his covenant with them, according to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 6. Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 6. It is, Leviticus 26, verse 6 reads, I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. It's a promise. So the personal inner peace or tranquility in the soul that comes to a person is certainly related to God's word. Thus, Eliphaz, while addressing Job, asserted that peace comes through submission to God, according to Job chapter 22, verse 21. Job chapter 22, verse 21. Okay, Job 22, verse 21 reads very simply, submit to God and be at peace with Him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. See, that word submit, it's translated from a Hebrew word that has been translated in different ways in our English versions. For example, the English Standard Version uses the meaning agree. Instead of submit, they use agree. The New English Translation uses the meaning reconcile. All these are good ways to translate the Hebrew word that in the Hebrew form used in our passage may mean to get along well or to be familiar with. So either meaning, the reason, the sense of submitting to God's word. You want peace? Submit to God's word. Now this is one of those things that I can tell you this and make this statement, and I mean it. I'm not kidding when I say it, that the happiest couples should be found in this congregation. Why? Because what I just explained clearly, what are the responsibilities from the scripture of husband and wife? If each carries that out, that means they're submitting to God's word and they will have peace. So many wives today are very unhappy and restless. Why? Because they do not submit to their husbands in keeping with God's word. And so there's no way they can get peace. It will elude them. They can try all they want. Their restlessness is because they have not submitted to God's word in order to have peace. If you don't do that, you're not going to have peace. It's not a matter of this or that. You can try all you want, run around. The only way you come to that peace is through what God tells you. And I'm talking about husband and wife, and that is the wife must submit, and the husband must be a husband. That is loving and caring. And I she is rape. In my judgment, you're not a man if your wife submits to you and you mistreat her. You're not a man. And you cannot have peace either. So either way, peace is what eludes people because they do not want to submit to God's word. So submit and you have that peace. So the fact then is that it is as a person responds properly to the word of God that such a person could enjoy inner peace or tranquility of the soul that entails freedom from worry, stress, and strife. Now the psalmist realizes truth that he conveyed that those who delight in God's word in the sense of hearing and obeying it are those who have peace or tranquility of the soul as stated in Psalm 119 verse 165. Psalm 119 verse 165. Psalm 119 verse 165. Here it is. Look at what it says. Great peace have they who love your law. In other words, those who love your word. And nothing can make them stumble. So if you love his word, that means you obey what you hear. Then, my friend, you guarantee this great peace. Otherwise, you're on your own. Now, it is the same fact that is conveyed when Yahweh communicated to Israel that what happened to them would not have taken place if they had obeyed him. They would have enjoyed unparalleled peace, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 18. Isaiah 48 verse 18. Isaiah 48 verse 18 reads, "If only you have paid attention to my commands," see, "your peace will have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea." See, at the moment you're saved, at that instant, peace flows into you. At that instant. Because the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. He brings that peace. A second later, you decide to ignore the word. From then on, turmoil will start ruining your life. Or as you saw in the first half, when I quoted 2 Peter 2 verse 21, you started well and now you start going backwards and doing things that you shouldn't have been doing before, and you realize and cut them off. Now you're going back to those things. Well, once you start doing that, you're retrogressing really spiritually, and that intensifies the misery you're going to have, and this peace will escape you. So anyhow, peace can only be found, guess this, as they say, not in things. As I've said it many, many times, the reason people are going this place, going that place, and they just can't sit still is because whether they admit it or not, they are restless in the inside. Restless. And that restlessness is because one is not truly experiencing the peace of God. You may be having a nibble of it. You don't really taste it fully because you're also nibbling at the word of God in the sense that you're not really fully being obedient. I mean, you may be committed in learning it, but how committed to being obedient are you? Because that's what takes once you do that. then you realize peace is not in things. There's nothing on this planet that will bring peace to you. Nothing. You know what? Peace comes through a person. And we know him, Jesus Christ. And that's what he said, according to John chapter 16, verse 33. John John 16 verse 33 John 16 verse 33 reads, I have told you these things. Here's the reason all these things been taught his disciples. Here's the reason. So that in me you may have peace. It's not in the things outside. It's in me, that's Christ. Now here's the thing. In this world, you have trouble. That's all that's in the world. Headaches. So you can try this, try that, try that. That promises to give you peace, it's not going to do that. It's going to bring you more headache, more trouble. But it says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, though we have indicated that peace is associated with God, it is only if a person is in the right relationship with God, can there be harmony between the person and God. Does Apostle Paul later in this epistle to the Romans indicated that such harmony or peace can only be had through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he penned in Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Reads, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in any event, since no human can truly have internal peace or harmony with others, and with God, without faith in Christ, and living in obedience to God's word. Notice, so I keep tying those two. Because you may have this tremendous knowledge of the word. If you're not living it out, it does you no good. God is not going to honor his word if it's not put in practice. You have to. And that way, so, if you do that, then the apostle's quotation, as we see here, when it says the passage we're studying, Romans 3:17 says, and the way of peace they do not know. That supports then the assertion of the universal sinfulness of humanity. Now, so we should emphasize that peace, as we have explained in verse 17, is primarily concerned with harmonious relationship among humans and in personal tranquility of the soul, although there is implied lack of harmony with God. Many people don't have that. But you can have peace with you if you have peace with God. So this brings us then to the last sentence of our Apostle Paul's quotation in this passage that we're studying. So the 13th sentence of the second or 7th quotation of the Apostle is given in Romans chapter 3 verse 18. Look at that. It says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, our use of this expression, the second or seventh quotation, is because This sentence, there is no fear of God before the eyes, is not in Psalm 14 in the Hebrew text, but it is in the Septuagint of the same Psalm, that's Psalm 13, in the copy available to us, as reflected in the Lexham English Septuagint. So, the apostle would have quoted from it if he's using the same one we have. Nonetheless, the sentence that we're considering is actually found in Psalm 36, verse 1. Psalm 36, verse 1. Psalm 36, verse 1 reads, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes." Now, there is a slight difference between the quotation of Romans 3, verse 18, where it says there's no fear of God before their eyes, and the Hebrew text, and also that of the Septuagint. See, the Lexham English Septuagint, translated from the Septuagint of Psalm 35, verse 2, that's available to us, reads something like this. In English, we have Psalm 36, 1, but in the Septuagint, is Psalm 35, verse 2. This is what it reads. Just again, look at Psalm 36, verse 1, as I read the Septuagint of its equivalent. It reads this way: "The lawless one to sin says in himself, there is no fear of God before his eyes." Let me read that again. Watch what you have again in Psalm 36. Here's what we have in the Septuagint: "The lawless one to sin says in himself, there's no fear of God before his eyes." Now, the difference that we are concerned about is the part of the verse that is quoted really by the apostle. The difference is that the quotation of the apostle used the phrase that reads, "before their eyes," while both the Hebrew text of Psalm 36, 1, and the Septuagint, both of them read this way, "before his eyes." The one the apostle quoted said, "before their eyes," but the other two read "before his eyes." So then, the apostle used the plural "their," while the Hebrew text and the Septuagint use the singular "his." So there are two possible explanation for this difference. There are two ways we can explain it. The apostle could have had a version of the Septuagint that is not available to us, or if he had the same version of the Septuagint that we have, then he was guided by the Holy Spirit to use the plural in this particular case. He used the plural because of the context demands for him to use the plural to generalize his quotation to all humans. Of course, the apostles' use of plural is also supported by the fact that the pronoun "his" in Psalm 36 verse 1 refers to the wicked. Although Psalm 36 verse 1 says, "the wicked, there's no fear of God before his eyes." He's been in the singular, in the Hebrew. Now, even though he did that, The truth is that the apostle used a Hebrew word that also refers to unrighteous person, where the focus is on the guilt of violating divine standard. So that word wicked is really from the Hebrew word rasa. Now, however, here's the thing. In some contexts, the phrase the wicked, although singular, could refer to a class of persons, who are evil, with a focus on the guilt of violating divine standard, as that is the way the singular phrase is used when Abraham pleaded with Yahweh not to destroy the righteous with the wicked, according to Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. What I'm trying to explain to you is, although the apostle, he used the plural, where the Hebrew and the Septuagint use singular, he used there. And I'm saying, although he did that, we say the Holy Spirit directed him, no doubt, but at the same time, that the singular use of wicked may refer to a class of people or persons. And that's the reason I quoted this passage, Genesis 18, verse 25. Here it says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do the right? Now, it is true that the phrase, the wicked, in this passage here, is in singular in the Hebrew text. But really, Abraham meant more than one person. And so, he was concerned with a class. So that it is singular, it refers to a class of people or persons. So this now we stand in then. If the apostle had a different version of the Septuagint of Psalm 14 of the Hebrew text, than the one available to us, he would then would have quoted from the Septuagint of Psalm 35 verse 2 with a slight modification. Notice what we've been doing. I've been saying sixth, second or third, second or seventh. Now all of this is because we are not exactly sure where he quoted from. But what we know for certainty is he quoted from the scripture. Which one? We don't know with certainty. That's why I keep using Anyway, so here, what we do know for sure is that since we don't know which way he did, regardless of what, he quoted from our scripture, where he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this sentence is really concerned with what I call lack of reverence for God. Lack of reverence for God. Now, the word fear is translated from a Greek noun that may mean terror, as it is used to describe what a ruling authority does not represent for those who obey the law in Romans chapter 13, verse 3. Romans Romans chapter 13 verse 3. He says, for rulers who know terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority, then do what is right and he'll command you. Now the Greek word may also mean intimidation, as it is used to encourage believers not to be intimidated because of suffering for righteousness, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 14. Now the reason you can tell if a person is serious with his or her spiritual life in certain circumstances is whether they are willing to suffer. And that's one of the reasons we have even those who lead, that they are not willing to suffer, which means so they all lie just to get their way. But if you're willing to suffer, then you stick with the truth. So those who are unwilling to suffer for righteousness will not have fear of God. So we read in 1 Peter 3 verse 14, it says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, because you know you want to speak with the truth. You know that you want to obey God. The consequence from humans you don't really care about. And that will keep you from being false or being a hypocrite, because you know what the truth is, but because you're afraid, you do otherwise. And I see the command here, do not fear what they fear, may alternatively be translated, do not be intimidated by their intimidation. Now the Greek word may also mean fear, alarm, or fright, as it is used for the Apostle Paul's commendation of the Corinthians regarding how they treated Titus in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 15. Hold on to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 15. Hold on to that chapter because I'm going to pick another verse from there. It reads, and his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient. In other words, if you are obedient to the teaching of your pastor, I don't mean his opinions, the teaching of the word. If you're obedient to it, it should draw some kind of affection for you from that given pastor, because you are living according to truth. So that's why he says, for Titus, he was there more like a temporary pastor for them. He says, so that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. And so the Greek word we're using in relation to God means reverence, as in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 1. Reads, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So, when it is used in relation to humans, especially one in authority, the Greek word means respect, as the apostle used the word in the instruction of the attitude slaves were to have towards their masters, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Here our word has the sense of respect, really, because it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. So in our passage of Romans 3 verse 18, the word means fear in the sense of reverence. That is, a feeling of profound respect for God. Thus, it is the issue of reverence for God that is meant in the sentence that we're looking at in Romans 3 verse 18 when it says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now that word eyes is really translated from a Greek word. I know it literally means that organ of sight as it is normally used, but at the same time, the word can represent the entire person, as that's the way it is used in Luke chapter 10 verse 23. So here's the word will represent I that you see with, but it can also represent the entire person. That is borne out in this passage of Luke chapter 10 verse 23, because he reads, then he turned to his disciple and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Now the Lord pronounce blessing not on the eyes, but on the person. Thus, an eyes can stand for a person. It is in this sense that Apostle Paul used it in his quotation in Romans 3 verse 18, so that the phrase before their eyes may mean before them. There's no fear of God before them. Now, in any case, when the Apostle quoted Romans 3 verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes, he meant to convey that unbelievers have no reverence towards God. Now, reverence or fear of God is not natural to humans, implying its universality in that humans do not naturally revere God, as evident in human sinfulness. Hence, the lack of reverence or fear of God supports the universality of the sinfulness of humans. So to understand this statement, we need to consider briefly the subject of fear. Now, fear or reverence for God, that is, to have profound respect for Him, as we have stated, is not natural to humans. Now, this we can support from the various commands in the scripture that is not natural. So we look at several commands in the scripture. Now, Israel was commanded to revere Yahweh, God, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 13 verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 13 verse 4 reads, it is Yahweh, your God, you must follow, and Him you must revere. Keep His commands and obey Him, serve Him, and hold fast to Him. Now Solomon, after his quest for meaning of life through various experiments or the pursuit of many activities and pleasures of this life, ended with that command to fear God in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. He reads, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandment, for this is the whole duty of man." The Holy Spirit, through Apostle Peter, amid commands that concern showing respect to others, commanded believers to fear God in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. First Peter chapter 2, verse 17. First Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Reads, "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." So if fear of God was natural, or is natural to humans, it would be pointless to command us to fear God. You see, sin is natural to humans, and so we are not commanded to sin, but really what we are commanded is to avoid it, because that's natural to us. So if you keep saying, "Fear God, fear God, fear God," that means it's not natural to us. Otherwise, he won't command it. So the fear of God, or Yahweh, is really described in several ways in the scripture. It is described as wisdom in Job 28, verse 28. Job chapter 28, verse 28. Job 28, verse 28 reads, "And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." See, that phrase, "fear of the Lord," is parallel to the verbal phrase, "to shun evil," implying that a person who honors or respects Yahweh, or God, will avoid evil. Hence, the fear of God then is described in terms of avoidance of evil in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 reads, "To fear Yahweh is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech." So the fear of God or Yahweh will then lead to righteousness as opposed to sin. Now this truth is conveyed to the Israelites through Moses after Yahweh appeared to them on Mount Sinai, as recorded in Exodus 20, verse 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Grace. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." That's what the fear of God does. Now, this same truth, that reverence for God will lead to righteousness as opposed to sin, was certainly behind the command of King Jehoshaphat to those he appointed to administer the law of Yahweh and to settle disputes among the people of Israel, Judah in particular, in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 9. It reads, "He gave them these orders: you must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of Yahweh." Now, so it is reverence for God that will also keep a ruler from making burdensome demands of people that they rule. And that's the way that Nehemiah conveyed that in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 15. It reads, Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 15 reads, "But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. The assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that." In other words, because those people didn't have really the reverence for God, that's what they did, the previous rulers. But those, he said, "I have reverence for God, so I didn't do that." Now, the same truth, of course, is also conveyed in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 16 verse 6. It reads, "Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of Yahweh, a man avoids evil." Now, Apostle Paul makes the same point, that reverence or fear of God will lead to progressive sanctification, as stated in the passage that I will finish reading previously. I'm not going to read it, but that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 that I read before. So, in any event, reverence for God will keep a person from sin and so steers a person in the direction of righteousness or doing what is in keeping with God's word. The fact is that if you fear God, you will show it through avoidance of sin. Now, it is important to recognize that fear of God is quite beneficial in the enjoyment of life on this planet. Want to enjoy your life? Have reverence for God. God promises blessing on such individuals according to Psalm 112, verse 1. Psalm 112. Psalm 112, verse 1 reads, "Praise Yahweh. Blessed is a man who fears Yahweh, who finds great delight in his commandments." Notice, blessed is that person. Not only that, God answers the prayer of those who fear him, as the psalmist stated in Psalm 145, verse 19. Psalm 145, verse 19. Psalm 145, verse 19 reads, "He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them." That's the hearing of prayer. So you should pursue then the fear of God through the study and application of his word, as that is what's implied in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Pursue it. Pursue the fear or reverence for God as implied in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It reads, "And if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver," in other words, the same intensity that you use to go to work, do that with the word of God and seeking God. He says, "If you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God." So pray to God to grant you the fear of him, as the psalmist did in Psalm 86, verse 11. Psalm 86, verse 11. Psalm 86, verse 11. This is where it reads. This is the psalmist's petition to Yahweh. "Teach me your way, O Yahweh, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." So ultimately then, God is the one that grants the fear of him, as implied in his promise of the new covenant to Israel, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 39 and 40. Jeremiah 32, verses 39 and 40. Jeremiah 32, verses 39 through 40. Here is a promise of God that's concerned with the new covenant, because he says, "I will give them singleness of heart and action, so they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me." So all the same, with our understanding then of what it means to fear God, there should be no doubt then that it is not natural to humans. Therefore, when Apostle Paul wrote or quoted the words of the Old Testament scripture in Romans 3 verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He states what is true of all humans as sinners. Hence then, the quotation supports the apostles' assertion regarding the universality or the sinfulness of humanity. So, that brings a close to the quotations of the apostle where he quoted from the Old Testament scripture. So with that, I will also close with a reminder of the message, which is humanity's sinfulness is universal as attested by the scripture and specifically supported by some functions of the law. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you don't know if you're a child of God yet. Or you may think you are because people have told you you're a nice person. And so you think you must be, you have earned your way to God's way. Here's the problem. The Bible says all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible also says all our righteousness are like filthy rags before Him. In other words, the good that we do stink before God. So based on these two passages I've quoted to you, you see you have no basis for thinking that you go to heaven because you're a good person. So what's left is the only way of going to heaven, the way of faith. Now this is why it's the way of faith, because Jesus Christ left heaven, came to this planet, took on a human form, proved that He is God when He did many miracles, when He said many things. For example, when He told a man, your sins are forgiven, and they grumbled, only God can forgive sin. He said, precisely, you're right. So to follow that, to prove Him, He said, now that man get up and go home. And he was healed instantly, proving that he wasn't a sinner and that He is God in flesh. So He did all that to prove who He is, the Son of God, one of the same nature as God, who took on a human form. He suffered, was eventually crucified on the cross. On that cross, He was there for 6 hours. The first 3 hours from 9 a.m. to noon. He was under intense physical pain. And in the time, He was having conversations with people around Him. People making fun, saying, come down from that cross, we'll believe you. But He knew if He did, all of us would go to hell. So He said to Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're talking. Then once He hit noon, things change, beginning with a darkness that descended in Judea, all because God the Father has poured the judgment of our sins on the God the Son. At that point, God the Father could not interact, had to look away from the Son. The same way the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, looked away from the second member, the Son of God. So those 3 hours of separation was what it means to be in hell. Because that was when the pain of the separation was so unbearable compared to anything physical that Jesus Christ let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that so that you may be brought in. He did that so that you can have life. He did that so you will escape being in hell, separated from God with an eternal pain. So what are you going to do now? There's only one way to get to heaven, to escape God's coming wrath, and that is by way of faith. What does that mean? It means you accept a simple fact. What's that? that Christ came, died for your sin, was buried, rose again the third day. If you accept that fact, you, my friend, will receive life. You will have God's righteousness given to you, both of which are necessary to spend eternity with God. So believe in Him and you have life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't know yet, here's the problem. You don't know when you're going to die. The graves are marked with people who died from one day old to many, many hundred years. So you don't know when that's going to happen. Don't say, I'm still too young. I'm this and that. No, this is the right time. Trust in Him and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge each and every one of us to have profound respect and reverence for you, so that in the days to come, we will honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.